We're turning to, please, in Colossians chapter 2 in the scriptures, and I draw your attention, beloved, to verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. Our message this morning, with the Lord's help, is Christ-centered Christianity, and we shall look at these verses together. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The word of God is before us. Let's just seek him briefly in a word of prayer, and let's individually call upon his name. Our Father, we thank thee for thy presence so far. Lord, the words of the hymns and the psalms that we have sung together, the need to wait patiently for the Lord, and there is the testimony which we can all speak of this day, that he inclines unto us and he hears our cry. And for this, Lord, we are eternally grateful. We thank thee, Lord, that we can pray for the height and the depth and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to be made known unto us. To pray this prayer, Lord, take this world and give us Christ. Lord, establish in my heart, in the heart of all who are gathered here this morning, a Christ-centered faith and Christianity. Tarry with us, we pray. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit, Lord. Bless all who hear thy word. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. The saying, start as you mean to go on, I trust is a saying and an expression that we've all heard at one stage of our life or another. And essentially, we all know what the meaning of those words are. You know, start as you mean to go on. It's encouraging this need for consistency, a need to start in a good place. And when we start in a good place, we carry on in that same place. I have no idea this morning who coined that phrase. I'll be very honest, I have no interest in knowing who coined that phrase. It seems a waste of time to find out. And we will all readily accept that the world around us will use such expressions and sayings for all other different types of reasons. My reason for mentioning it to you this morning is simply to remind you and myself that in our first Lord's Day together, it is vital, it is necessary, with the help that God will give to us, that we too, as a fellowship and as a people of God, that we start in a place from which, by the grace of God, we continue together. In other words, we don't really need to hold on to worldly expressions to encourage us. We can say such things as start as you mean to go on, but better still is the language of Holy Scripture, which is constantly filled with many reminders that the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ are to be a people that press on, are to be a people that persevere, are to be a people that strive for the kingdom of God. In today's world, Christianity, as you know yourself, is regarded in what we might say a very broad way. I mean by that Christianity these days, it means lots of different things to lots of different people. Seldom, and we have to grieve over this fact, seldom is Christianity defined by the Word of God, as it should be. What we find in our present day and over the last number of years is that rather people have tried to define the Christian faith and Christianity by feelings, by wishes, by desires, by wants, even by ambitions. They have not governed it, they have not regulated it, they have not sought instruction in it through the Word of God. And we ask the question, as we rightly should, what has been the result? Well, the result is catastrophic. The result is plain to see all around us. And what we find in our present day is confusion. And we see even a lack of distinct power amongst the profession Christian church. And in general, there is a spiritual famine which has impoverished many villages and towns and cities and nations. As I thought about these things and gave much thought and prayer to this morning, to my first message with you as your minister and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a pastor, I'm sure there are many things I could have preached on. And as a church, there are many things that we may desire to see in the days ahead. And many of these things, by the way, are good, and we should desire them. Is it not a plain fact that every church desires to see growth? Of course. And we do not desire, as a church here, for the youth work and our children's work to increase and be established without doubt. We seek these things. And do we not want to return, in a sense, to normality, if we can use that phrase and expression, and enjoy the fellowship without the restrictions, without the things that, you know, we presently have to deal with and endure? Of course. And do we not, as session, as a committee, and as church and community members, we desire unity and a togetherness and a bond. And as the language of Scripture will often speak of being knit together, well, yes, we desire all of these things. And do we not want to see souls saved? I trust that will be a chief desire in our prayer meetings, in your individual seasons of prayer. But the reason I make, and the point I make this morning as we come to our message proper, is at the heart of all of these things, at the very heart of all of the activities and the desires for growth and strengthening, and whatever we describe it as a Christian church, is a pressing need to ensure that at the very center, at the very core of our Christianity is Christ. Without him, we are nothing. Without him, we cannot build the work of God. Without Christ at the center of my ministry, I cannot execute a faithful ministry. And so I don't think there's a better place to start in the house of God than with this message. To understand what it means to know a Christ-centered Christianity. God forbid that we have a man-centered one. A Christ-centered one. And I trust that through this message this morning, the Lord will encourage you. He will infuse you, whether you're young or old, whether you're new here or have been here for many years. The Lord will stir our hearts and grant that here in this church, that it will be a Christ-centered church that we are known for. There are two things I'm going to leave with you. You may be glad to hear that. Sometimes it's three, sometimes it's four, sometimes it's two. There's no set pattern. This morning, I have 2 points to leave with you as we consider a Christ-centered Christianity. First of all, dear congregation, the Christian is one who has received Christ in this life. We're starting as we mean to go on, so by necessity, I have to start here, because the scripture begins at this very point. Look at verse 6 with me. As ye have therefore received. You see where Paul starts. See where he begins before he goes any further and he deals with the need to press on and to walk and to go on. Well, he's establishing a platform for you and for me as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord. This letter in Colossians to the church that was at Colossae was probably the first of Paul's prison letters. If I was to ask any of the young ones here a spot quiz, I won't ask you to shout it out, but in your minds, you can maybe answer this, the younger ones who are here this morning. Do you know any of the other prison letters or epistles? If you have the likes of Ephesians or Philippians or Philemon, then you're doing well. Those are the other prison letters. Colossians is a majestic one for many reasons. I'm not saying it stands out above the other letters of Paul, but it has its own unique features about it. One of the main features of Colossians is that it draws our attention to the supremacy of our Lord Jesus. And so if you're reading through Colossians and you think, how can I find a handy sentence to understand what Colossians is about? Well, you wouldn't go too far wrong in writing that in your Bibles. The supremacy, the superiority of our great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read it, we begin to see that there was so much to admire about the church, which was situated very near to Laodicea. If you don't know where Laodicea is, I can't really help you much more. You should have maps in your Bibles, and you'll see it sort of in a corner. I think it borders Galatia in some respects, the region of Galatia. But Colossae was very near to Laodicea. That's where it was, roughly speaking. And there was much to admire about it. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4. As he speaks about the believers, and would to God as a church, we become known for this. I think many of you are, all of you are, a church in many respects, but we can keep on going in this respect. Look at verse 4, that their faith in Christ, Paul rejoices as their faith in Christ is spoken of. Verse 5 of chapter 1, their love to all saints. There's a connection there. A living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to a love to all saints. You really can't have the one without the other. Verse 6 is then the development of this fruit in their lives. Verse 8, there is love in the Spirit. And Paul could think about this church. And you know, one of the unique things about Colossians is that Paul never himself physically visited this church. It wasn't part of his missionary route or his journey. If you read chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll notice he's got a conflict here, or it could mean a fear or a care he has for them, as in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That's remarkable. Paul has a burden. He has a joy about the church and the people that he's never seen before. How much more should we, as maybe a minister, as a session, as committee, as church members, have a similar thing, who have seen each other in the flesh, who do know each other? That's Paul's starting point here. He longed for their comfort. He longed for their unity and their assurance in Christ. And when you read chapters 1 and into chapter 2, that's what Paul is dealing with here. He marvels at what God has done through them. And he desires their togetherness. He desires their spiritual well-being. But Paul has something else to say. That brings us really to the core of our message. He also knows that false teachers and teaching was gaining ground. And that was an alarming thing. That was a worrying trend that was becoming more and more the case in Paul's day. And so with equal passion, no less and no more, on one hand, he has rejoiced in what God is doing through them, as we should do amongst ourselves. He also understands that around the corner, there's always a threat, there's a danger. You have to be aware. Need to be wary. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, you'll read this. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. It's important for us, beloved, to see this. A church which was known for a likeness to Christ and urged to be further knit together in the gospel must also be conscious that harmful influences are never far away from us. And so often these influences, beloved, that they don't come as claps of thunder, but they are gradual, they are subtle, and they are harmful. And they are, we might say, invasive. And ultimately, they are identified by this trait, and many a Christian sometimes forgets this, that a trait of a false teaching or a false influence is to promote the traditions of men and not the principles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you, not through outright denial of the things that you believe. No, they don't do this. They come alongside and they've got their ideas, their philosophies, their thinking. And what they're doing is slowly, gradually, over time, usurping the supremacy and the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, God has used you. God has blessed you. But you need to be aware. Doesn't take that long for the traditions of men to take hold of any given church. So this is the setting, we might say, that brings us something to our point and to our verse. What is the answer to this great need? You've got two things here. The minister of the gospel, the church of Christ, needs to encourage, needs to build up, needs to edify. But then you've got also this great need of being wary. We're set for the defense of the gospel. And we don't ignore one at the expense of the other. You do both things together. Well, here is the answer in the language of verse 6. Here is the key of managing both of these things as we press forward together. And it begins with this one critical must. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That was the meat of the apostle's sandwich. That was the substance of his meal. That's how he got to the heart of these people. There's a few things under the need to receive Christ and this feature of receiving Christ in our lives. It is a need, beloved. It is a need. Notice that when Paul desires to exhort the believer to walk in Jesus Christ, he starts with what we call a premise. He starts with an assumption. He starts with this place where we might say he's assuming this. He says, you've received him. You receive Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, no true analysis, no true consideration, no true contemplation of the Christian life can ever take place unless we can say for sure that we have known him. There are many people, it doesn't matter where you live, by the way. It doesn't matter what part of the world you live in. Many people are very skilled and qualified to speak about Christianity. And they know lots of things about lots of areas, about lots of different things to do with the Christian faith, history, and the church. But it's quite another thing to know him. And that's what Paul starts with. He speaks to the Colossians. What is he reminding them of? He's reminding them of this great occasion. You've received him. In other words, you know him. And for me to start as I mean to go on, I have to start there. By necessity, I must. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, many people had the appearance of receiving the Lord. And if you know your Bible is relatively well, you might think of some gospel passages, and you read times when, you know, because of the great miracles that Christ did, and because he could feed multitudes, and because he could turn water to wine, and he could do all manner of things. Well, there was a great crowd that followed as a result. Oh, we want these things. It materialized over time that people were following for purely carnal reasons. For them, the kingdom of God was meat and drink, not anything to do with the heart. And so as time went by in that very short earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, and the Savior began to develop his preaching ministry, he began to set before men and women and all who heard him what the substance of the kingdom of God was all about. It wasn't about things. It wasn't about having. It wasn't about these things that you can receive. It was about eternal matters. It was things that became very hard. And essentially, it was summarized in these words, repentance and faith. An abandoning of all self and sin, and a total resting on Christ as Lord and Savior. In essence, it was this, receiving him, knowing him, whom to know is life eternal. Paul is not engaging in a different ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ, contrary to what some tried to teach in recent times. It's the same ministry. And when he writes to Colossians, that's what he's saying. He doesn't set another foundation. He doesn't say, well, that was what Jesus Christ taught and John the Baptist said something else. Well, you know what? I've come along and I've got my own type of Christianity. He doesn't do that. He says, you've received him. And I cannot build you up. I cannot establish you in the faith unless you've understood this. Have you known him? You say you have. Have you received him? In John 1, verse 12, our Savior speaks of these words, or the Scripture speaks of these words regarding the Savior. It's a verse that I think we should all know very well. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. The younger ones who are here, I'm sure you've heard this before by the previous minister here, and no doubt he said this, but when we look at Scripture and we see this word power, here it's this idea of authority. Remember when maybe sometimes you get authority, you get the key for the first time, and you lose it, and you get told off afterwards as a result? There's a special nature to having authority. You can unlock things. You can access things. Do you know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you in that moment authority, his authority, to be the sons and the daughters of God. Can you think of any greater authority? Can you? Any greater power than to be a child of God? There isn't. That's what it is to receive him. It's not just some mere outward thing, the putting up of a hand or a gesture or a sign. It's knowing him and what authority it is. Without this individual work of grace in the heart, this personal going to the Savior, it's not possible to go any further. We can't go on anymore unless we establish that we have received him. So I ask you, beloved, as you sit here, and I'm so glad to see each of you, and I hope as time goes by I get to know you as well as I possibly can through various means, but I have something of a luxury of being quite forthright this morning, and that I don't know you all in that sort of intimate sense, so I can say quite forthrightly that even if you have been here for many years and have not been saved, there is a tremendous need for you to receive him, to know him, that you might live for him, that you might know heaven. Receiving Christ, a great need, but there is a nature in receiving Christ. You see, it is not for no reason that Paul uses what we might say the full title of the Savior. Notice in verse 6, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Christ Jesus the Lord, the full title of our great Redeemer. We might ask, why? Well, it's Scripture after all. Who's to question it? But in terms of the setting or the context, remember that there were harmful influences that were knocking on the door. And if it was anything like Galatia, which was not too far away from Colossae and Laodicea, well, the people there, they were very quickly moved away from their first foundations. And so often, we might say the harmful agenda circulates or gravitates around the denial of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in church history. You'll find that throughout the ages. This is a great endeavor of Satan to lessen the supremacy of the Savior, to deny him outright in a sense. Sometimes the wording "received Christ," I understand, can appear a bit lightweight, and I have no intention of being lightweight in terms of my ministry in the church here. We don't think of receiving Christ in a sort of casual, glib manner. That's not the idea here of the wording. And that's really confirmed by the title. You've received Christ, Jesus the Lord. This is not anyone. And in the wording of our Savior, Paul is making something abundantly clear, that a man or woman or a young person to believe on him must receive him and know him for who he is. Now, I fully accept that with age, our understanding will differ. As I've shared my testimony with you, you know already that in early days when I was saved, it was a skeleton knowledge, but enough. But here is the core ingredients, we might say. How do I receive him? How do I know him? How in my heart do I believe on him? On whom do I believe? He is Christ. He is the anointed one. In other words, he's appointed by God. That's who he is. He is Jesus. He's the one who is Savior. He's the one who is fully God and fully man. He is Lord. He is God. He is King. He is Head. This being the nature of who he is, this defines the nature of how we receive him. Is it possible in our day that such has been the drift and the moving away from the things of God, that the evangelism of the church has fallen into a place where to receive him as Savior is a small thing? But it can't be, because he's God, and he's Lord, and he's King. And therefore we bow our knees before him. I say to you, beloved, have you received him as such? Have you known him as Christ Jesus, your Lord? If not, you can know him now, in this moment, as you sit where you are. Receive him as Christ Jesus, the Lord. Lastly, as we come to a close, the Christian is then one who knows the reality of Christ in his life. The Christian is one who has received Christ Jesus in his life. And then lastly, one who knows the reality of Christ in his life. And so Paul says in verse 6, "So walk ye in him." There's a connection there. As you've received him, in other words, you've received him, you've made his profession, you can't stop. You dare not stop. You must walk with him. You must go on with him. That's the thinking there. Verse 7 expands this idea of what it means to walk in Christ. The overall summary of this point is worded well by the Bible commentator Matthew Henry. He wrote these words and I quote, to make their practices conformable to their principles and their conversation on the behavioural agreeable to their engagements. If you're not quite sure what Matthew Henry is saying now, I can't really call upon him to clarify his words. I can try and do that for you myself. He's really saying that Christ-centered Christianity will have a reality about it, have a substance about it. And you would expect that. You see, in every other sphere of life, we expect the same. You say you love your husband, your wife, your daughter, your son, your sister, your brother, aunt, uncle, we could go on. You say you do, well, the evidence. Any profession that we make has to be backed up, has to be confirmed. And that's what Paul is saying here. You've received him, so walk. Walk with him. Walk in him. Christians are meant to be different, not in an obscure manner, not by rubbing people up the wrong way and just sort of getting on the nerves for the sake of it, but naturally in terms of the outworking of God by their walk in their life. It shouldn't need to be something that we have to force. It's God working in us and out of us for his glory. Christians, you have made this profession to be his, Paul is saying. And you want to know what it is to have Christ into Christianity? Well, here it is. It's walking in him. It's as simple as that. And so Paul develops this in verse 7. Again, to you as a congregation, I'm convinced that much of what we need is found in these words. If we as a people, as we as a church, strive in this manner, I do believe I have all the assurance I need in Scripture and before God to say that the Lord will make this church a city which is set upon a hill. To make us as a people as salt and light in our community, in your lives, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, and where you are, as a lighthouse to point men and women to Christ alone. I'm convinced of that. You ask me what it is then to walk and to know reality. It's this. It's to be strong in Christ. That's what verse 7 is suggesting here. Rooted and built up in him. I hope you can see it as well as I can this morning. You see it language. Rooted in him and built up. What does it suggest? What word comes to your mind? Well, for me, it was strength, life, vigor and power and reality. Something to see. Something to know, something to behold, rooted and built up in him. So does that mean that we're never weak? Listen, that's a different subject. We will all know weakness in our life, don't we? We'll know doubts and we'll know fears, and we'll physically, as many do and many shall, have afflictions, and there will be this external suffering that we know in our lives. But that does not mean, it does not mean that we should be content to remain weak in our hearts and lives before God. Let us be desirous not to have an undeveloped Christian faith, but one that is developed by the grace of God. A number of times I've been challenged by the Lord's question to Philip in John 14, and I share that personal challenge with you. It was on the occasion of John 14, verse 9, where, you know, Philip's asking the question, you know, show us the Father, it suffices, and so on. And the Lord says this question to Philip in John 14, verse 9. Listen to the words and think carefully about the words. He says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Well, have you ever asked the question, how long is a long time? That would have been barely 3 years. 3 years. I've been this long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me. Well, what about the question for us? This long time had not yet seen the cross and the resurrection, this Bible and all the learning and the books that we have at our disposal. We have these things, beloved. What is our long time? Is it 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? What is it? And then the question is this, how strong are we in Christ? How rooted are we in him? How Christ-centered is our life? How is it achieved? Rooted in him. Not only receiving him, but child of God, your foundation is in him. And again, in all other aspects of life, that's what we do. You build a home, you need a good foundation. You sow the seed, you need a good soil. We all get that. Let our foundation be Christ, if we're going to be rooted and built up in him. And then we are to erect our lives. There's to be an establishment. There's to be a growth and a going on with the help of God. You ask me, what is it to walk in him? This is it. To lay our roots in him, to build our lives on him. And that we do by faith, and it requires the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, I say this earnestly, it requires a longing in our hearts for this. To be rooted and built in him, to be strong, and then lastly, to be established in the faith. And so Paul says, as part of being rooted and knowing the reality of Christ, we're established, he says this, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Remember that Paul was urging these things because he knew there were false teachers that were circling, we might say, like birds of prey. And there they were. And he was wary of this. And even though he'd never met these people, he cared so much for them. And so he's telling them there's a foundation that's already been established. I thank God that in this church I can take up a pastorate as I enter into the labors of others who have faithfully executed the ministry, and you've sat under sound ministry. My intention is not to swerve from that path, but that we might know a grounding in it together, an establishing in it. But here's the difficult part. It's one thing to speak of rich heritage. It's one thing to speak of a good foundation, but it's quite another thing to know what it is to abound. Because if you notice what Paul is saying there in verse 7, please don't just stay where you are, rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught, but he wants you to abound. He wants you to thrive. And you say, well, I've done everything I need to do. I'm happy to coast along. The Lord is not happy for us to coast along. None of us. There is a need. Surely this is the need of the hour of our church and of our churches and of our Christian life, that we are to be abounding in the things of God, always abounding in the labor and the service of the Lord. Do we sit here maybe somewhat lethargic, spiritually speaking? There is a need for you to abound in the things that you have been taught in. And so I say to you, if we are to understand a Christ-centered Christianity, it commences with a need to know him, receive him, and then to demonstrate the reality of Christ. So walk ye in him. May the Lord grant us such in these days as we go forward by his grace. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.